Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31 this morning. Interestingly, one of the verses from our text was on the screen this morning. I didn't plan that. Mark 10, 17 to 31, looking at the story, the well-known story of the rich young man, or the King James calls him the rich young ruler. But let's read that right now. This is the word of the Lord, verses Mark chapter 10, 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. So this passage is divided kind of neatly into two sections. Now, the first part, verses 17 to 22, we have the interaction with the rich man and Jesus. And then in 23 to 31, Jesus talks to his disciples about the significance of this interaction, this dialogue that he had with the rich man. And this story has a lot of layers to it. We could talk about the many different themes, the many different nuggets of truth that are found throughout the text. But I think the main thrust of this story, the main point, is that it is impossible for man to inherit eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God on his own terms. I think this is the main point of the text, because after Jesus encounters this man, the first thing he says to the disciples after their dialogue is how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then he uses that well-known phrase, that analogy, saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. So Jesus emphasizes here a few times the fact that it is a hard thing, is a difficult thing. It's not an easy thing to enter into the kingdom of God. As he says in other places in the Gospels, you know, strive to enter into the narrow gate. Fight. And now if you contrast this story with the previous section, where we looked at where Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And he said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Contrast that with what happened here. He says you have to humble yourself. You have to become like a child to enter the kingdom. But the rich man, we could say, is associated with pride. So we see the contrast between the becoming like a child and then the rich ruler here. That's why he ends it by saying, "Many who are first will be last, the last shall be first." Those who are first in this life, the rich, the powerful, we last, the last, like childlike people, will be first in the kingdom of God. And so the story begins with this rich young man coming to Jesus and asking him how to be saved. That's a good start. I wish people would do that to me all the time. Come up to me. What must I do to be saved? It'd be great. It usually doesn't happen. Usually you have to go to them. And so Jesus tells him. But first, he gives him a little bit of a runaround. But the man says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Matthew tells us in Matthew 19 that he says, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? So this man wants to be saved, but he has this preconceived idea of how salvation is attained. He thinks he has to do something. He has to perform some good deed in order to be made right with God. And he wants to know, what exactly is this good thing that I have to do to be saved? And this is essentially what most people in the world, regardless of religious background or not, most people in the world believe that they can be saved, they can have whatever their idea of salvation is, they can make it to heaven by doing good things. That they can earn favor with God by being, perhaps, overall a nice person, by helping people, by, quote-unquote, giving back to the community, or just being some kind of force of good in the world. They think that this will earn them favor with God, and that he'll definitely let them into heaven, because overall they're a good person compared to Hitler or whoever else, serial killer, right? So they think that they're good. They're outwardly moral. Maybe they go to church sometimes. Maybe they go to church all the time. They don't hurt anybody. They're polite. They try to be honest. They're hardworking. They are, by the world's standard, a good person. The most important thing that you can ask yourself to determine whether you are a quote-unquote good person is to ask, by what standard? By what standard? What is your standard for goodness? It's either God's standard or man's standard. And as we see here in our text, Jesus uses God's standard to show this man whether or not he really is good enough to enter the kingdom of God. Before he does that, he questions the man with regards to the fact that he called Jesus good teacher. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And Jesus isn't saying, I'm not God, don't call me good. He was essentially saying two things. One is that no man is good, right? That's consistent with the rest of Jesus' teachings and the rest of the Bible, old and new, that man is a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who is righteous, no, not even one. That, and he was basically asking this man, if he's saying that Jesus is God, by you calling me good, are you saying that I'm God? So this rich man had a presupposition that mankind is basically good and is able to find salvation by doing good things, and Jesus tells him only God is good. I think it's more than safe to say that most people believe that man is essentially good and that they themselves are good. They are good people. But Jesus says, and so does the rest of the Bible say, that man is not good. Man has never been good. By God's standard, the only man that is good is Jesus Christ. Man's fallen, man's depraved, man's sinful, he's in rebellion against a good and holy God. God is the only one who is good. He is the source of all that is good. He is the standard by which we determine what goodness is. So if you remove God and his word as a standard, you have nothing to judge what is good and what is not. And that's the foolishness of any worldview aside from a biblical Christian worldview. You have no standard for anything whatsoever. Morality changes with society. What was good 50 years ago is now bad. We've seen it in our country, because you drift away from the standard that is God's word. And so Jesus gives him the standard, and that is the Word of God, specifically God's law. Look at verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness," that's do not lie, "do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." Matthew's rendition of this found in Matthew chapter 19. It's good to compare, contrast the two stories. Jesus says to the rich man, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. So if you're going to be saved, keep the commandments. You may think, well, that's a strange thing to say. Shouldn't Jesus told the man, you know, repent and believe in me? Because I thought we don't go to heaven by keeping the commandments, right? Well, here's the thing. Theoretically, a person could go to heaven if they obey all of God's commands perfectly their entire life from cradle to grave. Jesus is right. If you want to go to heaven, keep all of the commands. Every single one of them. But the problem is, by the time you hear the fact that you have to keep all the commandments, you've already broken them all in some way, shape, or form. Right? If you've broken one, James says you're guilty of breaking them all. You're a lawbreaker by category. That's what you are by definition. Right? Honor your mother or your father. You broke that command. You were probably 2 years old. Maybe even less. So now what? Now you're going to keep all the commands and think that's going to erase your guilt? That's not how it works. Once you break a command, you are officially not good. You've broken the commands. Now you need someone else's righteousness. You need someone else's record of perfect obedience to be accredited to you. And the only one who could do that, of course, is Jesus. He's the only one who ever obeyed the law of God perfectly. But this rich young man was deceived. He deceived himself. When Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, he says in verse 20, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." He says he's kept all the commandments since he was a kid. That's a very arrogant thing, a very self-righteous thing to say. This man is deceived into thinking that he is a righteous and good person because he thinks he's kept the law of God perfectly. I never did any of those things. He never admits to breaking any of God's law. He never admits his sin. And it's interesting to see how Jesus responds here. He doesn't respond in the way in which you might think he does. He doesn't say, "Actually, you've broken my law countless times, and now you're under, you know, the wrath of God." He doesn't argue with him. But he does give him some hard news. He does tell him what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. Before we look at the difficult news that Jesus gives him, it's important to see why Jesus said what he said. Verse 21 says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. Jesus tells this man, in spite of his spiritual arrogance and pride, and who knows what else that Jesus could pick up from this man, knew the heart of this man. He loved him in spite of his sin. And he tells him how to be saved. And the reason why is because he loved him. And here, once again, we see the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would love this man who is self-righteous, that he would love a man who has broken his law and yet never acknowledges that he did. That is love beyond comprehension and amazing grace. It's Jesus' love that compels him to give this man the hard news, but it's the good news that he must obey if he's to receive eternal life. And this is an important thing for us to apply as believers when it comes to evangelism, right? To partake in the Great Commission, we're all commanded to do in some way, shape, or form, to be sharing the gospel. And if you're not sharing the gospel with people, your biggest problem is probably not so much the fear of man. That might be part of it, something we all deal with to some extent. But what's even greater is the lack of love. Perhaps your fear is overriding your love. You need more love for people like Jesus did. Jesus loved this man that compelled him to tell him how to receive eternal life, knowing, I'm sure Jesus knew, this man was going to reject it. He still loved him. He told him the good news anyway. He told him the way of salvation. So pray that God would give you a greater love for sinners that would motivate you to share the gospel with them, to tell them how they can have eternal life. So Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So there was one thing keeping this man from eternal life. It was his love of money, his love of riches, of possessions. This was this man's idol. And Jesus tells him, you need to forsake it all, you need to get rid of it all, and give it to the poor, and come follow me. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 8, not long before this incident with the rich young man. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" This is a very real picture of that. Right? This is what it looks like for, in this the case of this young man, for him to lose his life and save his life, he had to get rid of all of his possessions. This is hard news for him. But it is good news. It is the way of eternal life, but it will cost him. It costs this man all of his earthly possessions. But had he listened to Jesus and gave away all his possessions to the poor and followed Christ, he would have had eternal life. But he chose instead the temporary riches. And I've heard some people say, well, you know, Jesus tells this man to sell everything or give away all his stuff to the poor. Why aren't we doing that? Well, because there's no other command in Scripture that says you have to give all your possessions away to the poor and live in a cardboard box. That's you can't take that, the command of this young man, and make it apply to everybody. So don't be confused by that. This is a specific command to this man who had riches as an idol in his life. Now, could it be for other people? Certainly, they might have to just get rid of all their, you know, abundance or something. But this is a command specifically for this young man. He needed to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Christ by getting rid of all of his stuff. He says in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he was sad about what Jesus told him. It's probably the last thing he wanted Jesus to say to him. He didn't want to hear that. That he had to give up his possessions in order to receive eternal life. That he had to forsake everything and follow Christ. He had to, as Martin Luther wrote, he had to let goods and kindred go, right? If he were to be saved, he had to get rid of everything, and that proved to be too much. Too much for his liking, and so he went away sorrowful. Now, is it possible that he had a change of heart down the road about this eventually? Did he maybe repent and obey and follow Christ, maybe even after his resurrection? We don't know. We don't know if this was just a seed sown. But the text seems to imply that this man left and continued on in his sin of the love of money. He would not forsake his idols for the true and living God. And that's the impression I think we as readers are supposed to have, that this man was never saved. And it's sad. And it's a sad reality for many people who choose the temporary earthly riches and eventually the judgment of God in hell in exchange for the eternal joy that is found in Christ. And then Jesus uses this encounter that he had with the rich young man to teach his disciples some spiritual truths about salvation. Again, he's preparing his disciples, right, to be ready for his departure. So he's teaching them lessons, and here's another one. He says in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is Jesus emphasizing the fact that riches, abundance of wealth, possessions, can be so detrimental to one's soul? Why is it that being rich makes it that much harder to be saved? I think the main reason why wealth prevents so many people from coming to Christ is because they are deceived by it. In the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus talked about that seed scattered on thorny ground. You remember that? They're the people who hear the word. It says, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. So riches, wealth, money can deceive people. Having much wealth can make a person believe that everything is all right, right? It can make a person believe that God is blessing them, when in fact he's just giving them over to the lusts of their heart as an act of judgment upon them. So all they want maybe is physical success and wealth in this life, and they get it. And that's all they're going to get. And then they're going to face God on Judgment Day. So having great possessions and wealth can deceive you also by causing you to be numb to eternal realities. So if you have great wealth, you can be duped into thinking that because you have everything that you need here, that this is all there is. You've gained the world, in a sense, but you've lost your soul. You've gained the temporal at the expense of the eternal. You've been deceived by riches, as this young man was himself. So Jesus warns his disciples, and he's warning us today, that wealth, the very thing the world is always telling us that we need more of, can be the very thing that causes us to lose our soul. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. The application of this text is going to be different here in America than if we were right now in a hut in the jungles of Cambodia, or living in the slums in Calcutta, or some other impoverished nation. And the reason is because if you live in America, you already have much wealth compared to the rest of the world. And on top of that, we live in one of the wealthiest places in the United States, right? It requires much wealth just to exist here on Long Island. And I believe that's why Nassau and Suffolk County, I've heard, they're the two most unchurched counties in the United States. So statistically, Long Islanders are essentially an unreached people group, if you look at the figures. It's that low. And why is that? I think it's because many people in this area in which we live are utterly deceived by wealth. They have the American dream here. They don't see a need for a savior. A lot of people move here from impoverished countries and they do very well. They've made it to the top. That could deceive you. Living in poverty is a humbling thing. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing. We don't wish poverty. We don't want to live in poverty. But living in say, a poor country, in poverty, you know, that is humbling, right? You're destitute, you're needy, your heart is likely more open to forsaking the world to follow Christ than a rich person would have to, you know, give up their love of money and the love of the world to follow him. The truly poor person doesn't have that much to forsake when it comes to, you know, material possessions or things in this world. They might have to forsake family and friends if need be, but it's not a big thing for them to leave success or wealth behind if that's an idol for them, because they don't have it. Now, they have to be on guard, of course, as with all people, against the desire to be rich. The Bible says those who desire to be rich fall into a snare, fall into a trap. So Jesus emphasizes the difficulty of finding salvation if you're a wealthy person. And it's important to note in this story that Jesus never says it's sinful to be wealthy. This is not a poverty message to get. You should all just be, you know, living like wandering vagabonds or something. That's not the point. Jesus is not saying it's a sin to be wealthy. And you could be a wealthy Christian, but there is always a warning that comes along with that. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, charge them not to be proud." You see, there's a direct connection between riches and pride that is so dangerous, where Jesus said, many who are first will be last, the last first. You have to become like a child. You need that humility. The riches make us can make us believe that we are better than we really are, that we've achieved this success or whatever on our own. He says, charge them not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, riches are uncertain, aren't they? They come and go. But on God, set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy there to do good. This is talking to the rich. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so the riches deceive us into thinking that this is life. And Paul says, no, what's truly life is what's laid up in the future in heaven. This is all temporary. This is all going to fade away and rot. So that is a warning to all of us in America, not to set our hopes on riches, but on God, and to be generous with the wealth that God has given us. So for the believer, wealth can be a blessing and a tool that God gives you to not only provide for yourself and your family, but to use your resources to help the needy, to help advance the kingdom of God, you know, to support missions, the local church, all those things. For the unbeliever, having great possessions just makes it all the more difficult to find salvation because of its deceptive nature. That's why I never get excited when my unbelieving friends post pictures of the new this or that that they got. Because I'm like, it's just one more thing that's keeping you back from the kingdom. A Christian, I can maybe rejoice that God provided you with a house or something, but when unbelievers post, oh, I got this or that, it's like, man, you're missing out. And now you're just one more thing, one more obstacle in the way, one more idol that you purchased, one more thing you've poured your heart into. I don't get excited about that stuff. Jesus emphasizes here the difficult nature of receiving salvation, especially for the wealthy. And the disciples are shocked at this. It says in verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished. As Mark uses that term a few times, it's kind of like we would say their minds were blown. And he said to them, then who can be saved? I think many people in our day, in our country, would say the same thing. Well, if that's the case, if it's impossible for a rich person to be saved, we're all rich Americans, then who can be saved? I say we're all rich because the poorest among us in our nation are far better off than many rich people in other nations. We're all rich Americans, so how can anyone be saved? So what the disciples heard from Jesus so far is really nothing good. All they've heard basically is, it's impossible for rich people to go to heaven. So they may be thinking, well, if that's the case, now, how poor do you have to be then to get to heaven? Am I too rich? Do we not preach the gospel to the rich people because they can't be saved? And who can be saved? But thankfully, Jesus gives them some good news. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible. It is impossible for rich people to be saved, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. That's another one of those verses that we like to take out of context and make it apply to anything we want. Kind of like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We put that into like anything we want. And I understand there's some language there that kind of gives it a little bit of a broad application. You know, with God, all things are possible. But Jesus is saying this with regards to salvation. That rich people cannot get into heaven. It's impossible for them. But God is the God of the impossible and is able and gracious enough to save even rich people. God's able to open the eyes of rich people to show them, by His grace, the temporary nature of their possessions. He's able to open their eyes to the beauty of Christ and to show them that He is far more glorious, far more satisfying than any material possession money can buy. With man, it is impossible. Right? It is impossible for a rich person to come to God on his own terms. He cannot expect to receive eternal life by boasting of his good works. He must die to himself, pick up his cross, and follow Christ. If you are saved, God has done something that is impossible with man. You're an American, you're saved. That's a miracle. What grace, what mercy. So what's the payoff here? What is the reward for forsaking everything in order to follow Christ? It says in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." The disciples literally left everything to follow Christ. He called them away from their fishing boats. That was their career. He called Matthew away from his tax collecting. They left their homes, they left their families for a time, and they followed Christ. Literally. So Peter is basically saying, what are we going to get out of this? We're not like this man. We left everything behind and we followed you. Jesus said, verse 29, following, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Jesus is saying, if you had to choose between having earthly things, such as houses, family, lands, or having Christ, if it came down to that choice, and you choose Christ, you're going to be reimbursed for it, and then some. Now, in verse 30, he's not saying that if you forsake everything for his sake and for the gospel, that you're going to receive 100 houses, 100 more family members, and 100 more pieces of property. To put it in more modern terms, Jesus is saying, if you forsake those things to follow him, you're going to receive blessings even in this life now that are 100 times better than all those earthly things. 100 times better. Right? He's using hyperbolic language. You will receive things like the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You will have a spiritual family, that is the church. You'll have a joy in your soul that can't go away and that's impossible for money to buy. But remember, with that, there will be persecution. This is not a prosperity gospel. God blesses his children, sometimes with wealth if he chooses, but all his children have an abundance of spiritual blessings. But there will be persecution. There will be trials that come along with following Christ. So to forsake all to follow Christ brings with it blessings that are, so to speak, 100 times better than any earthly thing. And then on top of it, you get eternal life in the age to come. It doesn't get any better than following Christ in this life. It gets no better than that. Even if it means forsaking everything you have to follow him and are persecuted for doing it. Because oftentimes we think of, well, we'll just suffer now in this life, but then we get heaven. So this life's going to be miserable. You want to be a Christian, this life's going to be horrible and miserable, and then, but at least you get to go to heaven at the end. That's not what it's about. You get blessed 100 times more following Christ than if you didn't follow him. I'd rather live a life that seems to be difficult from an unbeliever's perspective with Christ than to live a life of sin and misery in this life. It just doesn't compare. Following Christ is 100 times better than anything else. And then Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and last first. He said this a few times by now. This getting back to this idea of humbling yourself, being like a child, right? Those who are first in the world, who have all that the world has to offer, perhaps. They are, by definition, the first, right? We might call them, you know, the middle class or the upper middle class or the upper class, whatever. People idolize these people. They dream to be like these people. But they will be last if they don't have Christ. If you're first in this life, you'll be last in the next. If you're last in this life, you've forsaken all that God requires of you in order to follow Him, then you will be first in the next. You're blessed beyond measure, not just in the next life. You're blessed now. If you have Christ, you have everything. You're able to have joy even in the midst of pain and sorrow and suffering. And you have that. You can have perfect peace and contentment even when you have nothing by the world's standards. This is something that the world does not have, but you have it in Christ. If you follow Him, you're going to receive blessings that are 100 times better than any earthly thing. But remember, those blessings are yours only because of the shed blood of Christ. Those blessings come to you at a cost. It cost God His Son. That is why Jesus said, you have to forsake everything to follow Him, because He forsook His very life to purchase you. He became sin for you. The Father turned His back on the Son for you, that you might inherit eternal life. So don't let anyone or anything keep you from coming to Him. It's not worth it. No person, no group of people, no possession, no amount of money is worth losing your soul over. So is there anything in your life that is keeping you from following Christ? Are you like this rich young man, hoping that your morality or your religious activity will get you into heaven? Jesus said you have to leave everything in order to follow Him. Have you done that? Are you doing that now? If not, I urge you today to get right with God. Turn from your sin and trust in the finished work of Christ alone. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, born again by the Spirit, let this text be both a warning to you and an encouragement. A warning in that you must be on guard against the deceitfulness of riches, and that you are not proud. Let not your wealth make you proud, but be generous with the things that God has given you. Have an eternal mindset when it comes to wealth, that you might be a help and not a hindrance to the kingdom of God. And be encouraged that if perhaps you have felt the sting of persecution, even if it's mild here, it could be just your family doesn't really want much to do with you or something like that because you're following Jesus. Because you've forsaken people or things that you had to in order to truly follow Christ. Be encouraged that you are blessed 100 times more than if you were given earthly things. And on top of that, you will be given eternal life in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us an eternal mindset. God, fix our eyes upon Christ. May the things of this earth fade away. May it not captivate our hearts. Lord, for anyone who is not saved, that they would not be deceived by riches, that you would open their eyes to the truth, and that they would follow you. Lord, for those who are in Christ, that they would be encouraged that it is worth leaving everything behind if we have to in order to follow you, in order to inherit that eternal life. And we are blessed in this life, more so than anyone who is under your wrath right now, even though they might have the whole world. But we thank you for your great mercy, for your love. Lord, as you loved this young man, Lord, you love us. I pray, Lord, that we would live lives of obedience, of love to you, out of what you've done for us. Help us to love you above all earthly things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now this time I'm going to partake of the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ has done for us. And with this ordinance comes a warning. Now, this is only for Christians, if you are a Christian, if you are following Christ, if you're born again, if you turn from your sin, trust in Christ alone, you can partake of this. But if you're not, please let the cup pass. Or if there's unrepentant sin in your life, just let it pass. Because Paul warns, he says, first he says, let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So it's a very sobering thing. This is not to be taken lightly. You could end up dying. That's how serious it is. So please, if you're not right with God, just let the cup pass. But for those of you who are in Christ, we permit you to do so. And brethren, if you would come forward, and we'll just pause for a moment of reflection. As the word says, to let a person examine himself, let's examine our hearts, confess any sin we might have before God, before we partake. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and passed it among his disciples. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Eat now in remembrance of the body of Christ that was broken for you. And in the same way also, he took the cup and passed it among his disciples. Jesus said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance and may drink now in remembrance of the Lord Jesus and the blood that he shed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, whose body was broken and his blood was shed so that we might become the righteousness of God. That his record of obedience that we could never fulfill was given to us, that we are by faith made right with you. Thank you for this unspeakable gift, your great grace and mercy, that help us by your Spirit to live lives of holiness and obedience to you, but for the sake of your glory and your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.